All right. Lots of familiar faces. Welcome back. It's good to see you guys. A lot of people here that I haven't seen for a couple weeks, and it's always a pleasure. There's a resilient quote at Dallas Theological Seminary: a mist in the pulpit means a fog in the pew. And I feel like last week I kind of let you down, and I want to ask for your forgiveness. I have been sick for nearly the entire month of October and constantly on all kinds of medication, and I'm not trying to make excuses, but merely an explanation that my brain has been in a fog, and trying to read volumes of material and trying to follow God's leading, all while having this a huge weight on my shoulders to produce something that is both faithful to the Word of God and doesn't put you to sleep can be overwhelming. So, but this week I have just had a constant headache just right around the orbit of my eye, and so it's just been a challenging week this time as well. And I'll be honest with you, I am just sick and tired of being sick and tired. So, whatever this thing is that I've got has been just really crazy. So let me turn on my phone, and I think I'm going to try to control the slides. We'll see what happens here. I got some good news from a friend this morning. Let's see if my phone's going to kick in here. I'll just go to the next slide. I got some good news from a friend, and I hope you recognize this. You get to preach an extra hour, so... My daughter sent me that this morning, and I started laughing. So I said, I'm putting that in my sermon right away. let's see. This past Thursday, we had a big significant holiday that's going to be a part of today's sermon. What did we celebrate last Thursday? I know, you would think that, wouldn't you? But it was actually Reformation Day. So... Reformation Day is celebrated on October 31st every year, and it commemorates the start of the Protestant Reformation. Andre here is shaking his head. He's probably the only one that was celebrating that. Is that right? Well, last week, I want to do a little recap of last week. We saw this incredible endorsement of Jesus endorsing the Old Testament. And then he begins to focus specifically on the law due to the misinterpretation of the scribes. The scribes are the experts of the law, and the Pharisees are these legalistic ritual adherents of the law. So we went a little long, and I didn't have much to say on that last week. So let me give you a little primer on the law. Traditional Reformed theology categorizes the law revealed in the Old Testament into three types. The first is called the moral, then there's the ceremonial and the civil, and we'll talk about each of these slightly here. Let's go to the ceremonial law first, and we did talk a little bit about this last week. This pertains to the rituals, the sacrifices, and the ceremonies that God dictated in the Old Testament. These are symbolic, and they're preparatory to the coming of Christ. These laws are seen as fulfilled in Christ, and thus no longer binding in the same way that they were. The evidence of this is both in the veil in the temple being torn in two at the death of Jesus, and also of the eventual destruction of that same temple. The Jewish feasts are also a part of the ceremonial law, all of which point towards Christ, and that's a study that we may do at some point in the future, which is just unbelievable, the parallels and the typology within the feast. But if Christ is not my burnt offering, if he is not my sacrifice, my all-encompassing, my everything, then the ceremonial law remains relevant to me today. And I would be accountable for not observing them. But recognizing that all of these laws find their fulfillment in Jesus, I can claim to fulfill them entirely through faith in Christ by submitting to his authority. Then along with the ceremonial law, we have the civil or the judicial law. These are laws that are specific to the governance of the societal structure of Israel. It's intended for a theocratic state. Remember, God is supposed to be their king. And these are also no longer viewed as applicable to us because they were tied to the historical context of ancient Israel. If you travel to Israel today, though, you will find that it is a secular nation. It has ancient and still recognizable religious roots. That's probably the topic of another lesson. But Jesus presents to these experts in the law with an interesting parable. I'm sorry. Further over in Matthew, if you go over to Matthew 21, Jesus presents this parable of a vineyard. This guy has a vineyard. He gets it all set up and ready, and he kind of leases it out to these guys, and he lets them run it while he goes away and does some other stuff. Well, then it comes time for the harvest, and so he sends some servants back to the vineyard to collect his portion of the what they had produced over the course of that season. And what the leasers do is they beat up and kill his servants. And so he sends a bigger group of servants. And the guys that are leasing the vineyard do the same thing to those servants. And so he then sends his son. Interesting, right? He sends his son because he thinks that, well, they won't beat up and kill my son, surely. And that's exactly what they did. In Matthew 21:43, then, Jesus says this, "For this reason, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. How do I know that? Because if you go on to 21:45, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was speaking about them." They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. So the judicial law is likewise fulfilled in Jesus, something that the experts in the law didn't recognize. And then finally, we have the moral law. The moral law we find mostly in the Ten Commandments. This aspect of the law is considered eternal and continues to apply to all believers. It serves as a guide for ethical and moral conduct. This framework helps believers understand how to apply Old Testament laws in contemporary settings, asserting that while the ceremonial and civil laws have been fulfilled in Christ or concluded, the moral law remains pertinent. And that leaves us with the moral law from last week that Jesus is focused on. If you remember from last week, we talked a little bit about this. The stance here differs, though, because what God establishes is enduring and universal. It defines the eternal relationship between himself and humanity. And this is encapsulated in what Jesus refers to as the foremost commandment: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And this commandment isn't exclusive to the theocratic state of Israel, but applies to all humanity at all times. Similarly, the second commandment, if you'll remember, that Jesus gives to him, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this transcends the historical context of Israel. It's not merely a part of the old ceremonial or judicial law, but it's a constant aspect of our relationship to a loving God. Thus, the moral law, as it's understood through the New Testament lens, remains as relevant today as it ever was. Now, the Christian is not subject to the law for salvation. Their deliverance does not hinge on them keeping the law. You see, they've been freed from the curse of the law. They no longer engage with it as a covenantal agreement with God. But this liberation, which Paul talks a lot about in Romans, this liberation does not exempt them from the law's role as a guide for living. Much of the confusion stems from a misunderstanding on how law and grace interact. And that brings us to our scripture today, and we're only going to barely touch the surface this morning of this verse in Matthew 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through. And it says this, "You have heard that it was said to an older generation, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.'" The reason we're only going to talk a little bit about this verse today is because this is really an introduction that we're going to have over several weeks for the next few weeks, being still in these kind of same kind of things that Jesus is going to talk about. Let me pray. Father God, I just pray you would open our hearts to some of this complex material, God, that you would not make it complex, but rather simple to understand, that it would be something that would guide us in our steps, that it would guide us into being more Christ-like rather than putting a wedge between us and God. And I thank you for Jesus' clarification in this area. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I never know where I'm going to go sermon-wise until I get started, and that's why we're only going to cover a little bit this morning. I was going to cover this entire section, but then as I got started, I realized I just can't do that. I also have a time that I'm shooting for. I want to keep it fairly succinct, right? Because otherwise, at the end of the sermon, I have trouble speaking over all the snoring. Besides, I got to get you out of here for the Broncos game, right? I think they play. Do they play at noon today? So we got to get out of here. So, anyway, the point of that is all to say that this is just going to be an introductory sermon to this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is going to unpack where he left off in verse 20 that we covered last week about a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. But here in verse 21, Jesus begins to elaborate on this earlier statement, and he delves into the Christian relationship with the law in two dimensions. First, by providing his own affirmative interpretation of the law, and second, by juxtaposing it against the misinterpretation that is propagated by the scribes and the Pharisees. Essentially, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, from verse 21 here through the end of chapter 7, can be seen as an extensive development of this foundational idea that for one to truly belong to the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's going to continue to elaborate on this topic throughout the rest of the sermon. Well, here in verses 21 to 48, Jesus is going to contrast this legalistic view of the moral law with a true account of the law from someone who is infinitely qualified to interpret it, right? He does this by giving us a series of six particular statements that we're going to examine in some detail over the next few weeks. The first is in here in verse 21, and then the next one comes in verse 27, then verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and finally in verse 43 are where these statements are all located. Jesus is essentially clarifying the authentic meaning of the law as opposed to the distorted interpretation presented by the Pharisees and scribes. Recall that the hallmark of their teaching was the undue importance placed on tradition. They frequently cited ancestral tradition, which was one of the defining traits of being a scribe. They were experts in the tradition behind the law that they would place. Thus, these verses should be often understood through the lens of Jesus correcting the tradition-heavy and often misguided teachings of these religious authorities. So if you are saying to yourself right now, this sounds familiar, you would be right. And this is one of the reasons that I'm always trying to spice things up and use every tool at my disposal to keep us from, including clips from the outlaw Josie Wales, to keep us from falling into a rut or relying on tradition or becoming too comfortable in the way that we do things, lest we take things for granted, right? Traditions can be well-intentioned, but they may take our focus off of God. Tradition can lead us into a false sense of security and even apathy. Like traditions, spiritual disciplines can do the same thing. Discipline is valuable and necessary in the Christian life. However, if your primary goal is simply to adhere to the discipline that you've established, it could be a great peril to your soul. Fasting and prayer are beneficial practices, things that we, especially we have our prayer service on Thursday. But if you fast twice a week or you only pray at a set time each day solely to fulfill your regimen, you've entirely overlooked the true purpose, haven't you, of fasting and prayer. So let's explore some of the historical context of the day that may help us shed some light on this situation that Jesus is talking about. The situation of the Jews at the time of Jesus bore a striking resemblance to that of England prior to the Protestant Reformation. That's why I brought up Reformation Day in the very beginning. Back then, you may recall that the Bible was not available in English, of course. Instead, it was recited in Latin during the church services, a language that the common people didn't comprehend, and consequently, lay people relied entirely on priests for their understanding of the scriptures. As these clergy not only read the Bible, but they interpreted it for you. That Protestant Reformation, which is what's so important and why we celebrate it every year. I don't know if any of you went to any Reformation Day parties last Thursday. They get pretty crazy. The reason that they had the Reformation, one of the reasons, was to give the Bible to the people. Now they would have the chance to read scriptures for themselves, and that enables them to understand and read and recognize misleading teachings and inaccurate interpretations of the gospel that had previously been presented to them. I mentioned a few weeks ago what a privilege and blessing it is that we take for granted that we hold this in our hands today. Because for much of church history, that was not true, the availability of this for us to actually sit here and look at the words of Jesus ourselves. Remember, during the New Testament time, you may have a letter from an apostle or something like that, or you might receive a copy of a letter from the apostles, but you certainly didn't have this compilation that we have today. During the time of the exile, when the Jews are in Babylon, the Israelites begin to lose their grasp of the Hebrew language as well. And upon their return, they spoke Aramaic for the most part in the land of the ancient Near East where they returned to, like the Jerusalem area. Although the Jews were an educated people compared to many other cultures, time takes its toll, especially on language, I've noticed. For example, in English, we have the holidays coming up, don't we? I don't know how many of you will be donning your gay apparel. Chad. No, yeah. Yeah, that just doesn't have the same ring that it probably did 30 or 40 years ago, does it? In fact, a friend of mine up in Wisconsin, he had a beautiful family Bible like the one that you have sitting on your coffee table, Harvey. It was a big Bible. In it, there was an entry in that Bible that said both Hebrew, and which is the language of the Old Testament, and Koine Greek, the language that most of the New Testament is written in, were both completely dead languages. Completely dead. That's what it said in this Bible. I don't speak Hebrew. I can read Hebrew, like maybe a kindergartner reads Shakespeare, and I can read Koine Greek, but I don't speak Koine Greek. There's Dan Wallace, probably the most famous expert on Koine Greek at Dallas Seminary. In some of his classes, you would have to compose sentences in Koine Greek. I did not take Dan Wallace, thank goodness. So. But the point is these languages were dead. And if it wasn't for this group of scholars called the Masoretes in around the 6th or 7th century, they recognized that this language was going to be completely lost to the sands of time. And so they did their best to insert what they called vowel points around the Hebrew letters. Hebrew is a consonant language. There's no vowels in it, which is no problem. Yeah, I can put up if you're a native English speaker, I can put up a English paragraph with no vowels in it. You would have no problems whatsoever reading that paragraph. But they could see that as the Hebrew language was lost to the sands of time, they needed a way to preserve it. And so they put these vowel points into the Hebrew language, which is how we have it till this day. So, boy, I have gone down a rabbit trail here. I'm sorry. Back to what we were talking about. So these Jews are becoming less familiar with the Hebrew, and so they were unable to directly access and understand the law of Moses as it was written in their Hebrew scriptures. Plus, they didn't have libraries in their house. Even if you were familiar with Hebrew, the only place to go and access that would be in the synagogue, where they would have these scrolls. And so it's not like you could just go down and, oh, hey, can I just get that and I can just read for a while? It wasn't like that. So we have all these thoughts in our mind about how it may have been. Consequently, they relied entirely on the interpretation and the teachings of these Pharisees and scribes for any knowledge of the law. And so Jesus is going to address that. Now, if one interprets the opening phrase here in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to an older generation, as referring solely to the law of Moses. And we dig more into that. We're going to dig more into that next week. Then you might conclude what Jesus was saying was, well, the law of Moses says this, but I say this, implying that he was amending or correcting the law of Moses itself, but he was not. What he's doing is he's correctly interpreting the law in juxtaposition with the way that the scribes and Pharisees interpreted it, which was an incorrect way. He's not just a teacher, though. He's not merely a man. He's not simply an interpreter of a law. He's not another scribe or a Pharisee. He's not even just a prophet like the people often believed. He's vastly more than that. He's the Son of God incarnate, and he is revealing the truth of that law to the people. This brings us to examine what he specifically said. It's crucial to look at his statement in its entirety, and I'm talking about all of these six statements. We're not going to cover all of them today, but we're going to look at them from a 10,000-foot view. We need to do this before delving into the individual commandments. So let's dispel once and for all this notion that Jesus came to establish a new law or to introduce a fresh ethical code. That's not it. But this is not a detailed code of ethics, and it is not a new moral law. So if we convert these illustrations that Jesus uses into rigid laws, then we're actually undermining the very, very purpose that he intended. As humans, we have a tendency to favor clear-cut rules over principles. It's much easier if it's a clear-cut rule that we can say, I'm going to follow that. And it's this inclination that explains the enduring popularity of certain religious systems that are based on legalism. We're fond of having a predefined set of rules and guidelines. And that's why I emphasize this in this sermon. If one interprets the Sermon on the Mount with these six specific examples as a checklist, thinking, as long as I avoid adultery, and as long as I, don't murder someone, I'm fine. Well, you've completely missed Jesus' message. Because this is not about a new ethical standard. Rather, he aims to demonstrate a particular way of living. Effectively saying, watch, I'm showing you what this life looks like. It involves this kind of conduct. And therefore, we should grasp the underlying principle without transforming the specific example into a legalistic rule. Jesus' aim was to reveal the authentic significance and purpose of the law, rectifying the misguided interpretation propagated by these scribes and Pharisees, along with this misconception that they had built upon it. So let's look at some common ground that we can apply to all six of these messages. The first one is this. It is the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. And I just had this conversation with, we had this conversation, Harvey, or if it was Barry and I that talked about the spirit of the law and not the letter. It was Barry? Okay, it wasn't you and me. I think it must have been me and Barry talking about the spirit of the law. It's the essence of the law that holds primary importance, not merely its literal wording. The law was intended to be dynamic and alive, not mechanical. The fundamental issue with the Pharisees and scribes was their fixation solely on the literal interpretation, and they neglected the underlying spirit of what the law meant. Paul highlights this over in 2 Corinthians, and I think I pulled this up. Now, we have such a confidence in God through Christ, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as if it were coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the spirit. Sorry, I skipped over that for you. Not based on the letter, but on the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So Paul understood this concept that it is not based on the letter of the law, but on the spirit. In fact, in this chapter over in over here, he highlights on how Israel's focus on the literal interpretation of the law led them to overlook the spirit of the law. And it's the spirit that truly counts, not just the words themselves. Consider, for instance, the issue of murder. We're going to do a deep dive into this next week. The Pharisees and scribes believed that they were law-abiding as long as they didn't physically kill someone. Yet they missed the essence and the spirit of the law, which just isn't about refraining from murder, But as we're going to find out, it's about a right and loving attitude towards our fellow human beings. Which brings us to our next point here, which is thoughts, motives, and desires are as important as actions. Compliance with the law shouldn't be confined just to actions alone, right? It's those thoughts and motives and desires behind what we do that are just as crucial. God's law addresses not only the actions themselves, but also what precedes those actions. This doesn't imply that the actions are unimportant, but it rather emphasizes that the actions alone are not the sole focus of what we need to be considering. The law isn't just prohibition, in other words, not doing something, it's also promotion of what we should be doing. We must consider the law not just in the terms of what it says, oh, you can't do this, but also in what it promotes, right? The true aim of the law isn't just to stop us from doing wrong. Its deeper purpose is to guide us positively, not only to perform what is right, that action to do something that is right, but remember, our pinnacle verse in the Beatitudes is to cherish what is right, right? We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's something that we need to not just do what is right, but to embrace it, to cherish it. There are those who view holiness and sanctification in purely a mechanical way. They believe that as long as they abstain from activities like drinking or gambling or watching TV or going to the movies, they believe they're on the right path. Their approach is entirely on the negative side. It appears irrelevant to them whether they harbor jealousy or envy or hatred. And then we have the ultimate goal. I believe that all of these things that Jesus is going to talk about, and the ultimate goal is to know God and to know Him in a more personal way. Finally, so we don't view them merely as standards to which we have to strive to conform. The ultimate goal of all this instruction from Jesus is so that you and I can understand how we function in relationship with this infinite God. When you lay down in bed and you reflect on your day before going to sleep, you don't merely check off whether you've avoided murder or adultery or other sins and begin patting yourself on the back if you haven't done those things. Instead, you asked, has God been the central focus of my life today? Has the way that I lived my life today been all for His glory, His honor? Has my relationship with Him deepened? Have I had thoughts and desires that are unlike Christ? That's the approach. You examine yourself not against a set of rules, but in the light of a living person named Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would help us to be freed from the letter of the law, to embrace the spirit of the law, so that we understand and apply that to our lives, not to check boxes that we have done the things like that, but rather that we have lived a life that has drawn us closer to You because we embrace Your law as being a wonderful and good thing and not something that just brings death, as Paul talked about. As we embrace this spirit, we understand that the law brings life, because it brings us to a deeper and deeper understanding of who you are and who we are and how we are poor in spirit and how we mourn and how we are meek with our fellow human beings. And ultimately, God, that we hunger and thirst for this righteousness that you've provided us to examine in this sermon. We thank you for those things, Jesus. And I just ask that you would be with us as we sit down and together and share our communion meal together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray these things in your name. Amen.